this passage of scripture that we looked at last week is too big to preach only one sermon on. In fact, it's too big to preach two sermons on it. As a matter of fact, we'll be studying this passage of scripture in heaven throughout all eternity. So I want us to read the same passage we read last week in John 15, verses 26 through John 16, verse 15. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 15, 26 through John 16, 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you've been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't hear them, bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You may be seated. I don't know how in the world a preacher is going to keep his wits about him with that pretty little girl right there. Three rows in front of me. For those of you listening by tape, it's a little two-year-old. We read this passage of Scripture last week. And the point is this. God's answer to the hatred of an evil culture toward the witnesses of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Our weapons are far, far more powerful than theirs. And yet we're more afraid of their weapons than we are confident of our own. No matter how fierce the hostility, the hatred, the anger, the persecution of this culture is against us, the Holy Spirit can win the victory, and will win the victory, for the church over all of our enemies. You remember we summarized this passage in a phrase that R.J. Rushton gave in his commentary on John. He said, the Holy Spirit is a strengthener and a weakener. The Holy Spirit strengthens the church and weakens the world. Now, the world in John means mankind, human society built on a principle of revolt against God. Mankind in rebellion against God. And that society built upon revolt hates you. I mean, Jesus said it, John 15. It hates you. It's going to exclude you from social contact. And you're going to lose your jobs. And you're even going to be killed. And people who kill you are think they're doing service to God. By the way, I read this week of some of the potential terror, the Homeland Security, its report gave a list of the top terrorist threats in the United States, domestic terrorism. One are those who disagree with all the COVID things. Second, those who will celebrate 9/11. And third, those who celebrate religious holidays. That is, evangelical Christians. So we live in that kind of world today. But the Holy Spirit is at work, strengthening you against all their efforts to destroy you. They can't do it. And weakening them so that they cannot destroy you. So the unique thing about this text that we saw last week is that the Holy Spirit is not confined to the church. Most people think, a lot of people think, the Holy Spirit works only within the Christian's heart or maybe within the life of the church. But this passage of Scripture tells us that He is at work in the world as well as in the church. Notice what He says about it in verse 8. And He, when He comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's in the last minutes of teaching with His disciples. It's probably early Friday morning. He's going to be crucified later that day. And He's teaching them things they need to know to live in this world without His physical presence. And so He says, I've got to go back to God, back to heaven. Don't let that cause you grief. Don't sit back and moan over that fact. It's going to be to your advantage. Because I'm going back to the Father through death, resurrection, ascension. I'm going back to my Father and through that departure accomplish your redemption. And a part of that redemption is sending the Holy Spirit back into your life to make sure that nobody can separate you from me and to give you the power to live Christian lives and be successful witnesses in this world that hates you and is going to persecute you. So He says, I'm going to leave this life, death, resurrection, ascension, to accomplish salvation, and a part of that salvation is sending the Holy Spirit back into your life. And when I'm going to send Him back into your life, I'm going to be closer to you and more intimately involved with you than I am now in your physical presence in this room. Because I'm just with you now. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, He's going to bring my presence in you with all the resources of God at my disposal. So the Holy Spirit is at the work in the world, reducing its effectiveness in its assault against you and strengthening you as a Christian to withstand all the assaults in this evil age. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing to weaken the world? It says in verse 8, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Not He might, not hope He will, but when He's poured out in this world, He will convict this evil age of its sin. Now, remember what we said last week. He does it in two ways. What is it to convict? It is to expose the evil in someone. To convict someone of his guilt. And in some cases, to awaken their consciences to the fact that they are guilty before God. So when the Holy Spirit convicts somebody and awakens his conscience and enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ, He makes a Christian out of him. So here it says that in convicting the world, not everybody in the world, but convicting the world, He's going to reduce the number of your enemies. You ever think about that? Every single person in this world hates you unless the Holy Spirit makes Christians out of them. One of my favorite answers in the larger catechism is the answer to the question, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling, it says, is the work of God's Spirit. And see how much this answer is influenced by John 16. It is the work of God's Spirit convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to a knowledge of Christ, and setting free our wills that we might receive Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. That's how God makes a Christian out of you. He shows you just what a wretch you are, how much you deserve to go to hell, how dangerous your predicament is without Christ, and you have no hope from Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does when He convicts you. And then He goes farther and makes you feel the weight of the sin in your life. And you realize you will perish unless you run to Christ, your only way out, your only way of escape. And He's the one that leads you to Christ. And He's the one that impresses you with Christ. And He's the one that convinces you that Christ is everything He claims to be. And He's the one that in the new birth gives you faith to embrace Christ as your own Savior. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that to everybody in the world. He does that to His elect people in the world, thereby reducing the number of our enemies. But let me tell you how else He does. He convicts people who's never going to be saved. He convicts people He has no intentions to take it any farther, to make them see that they're sinners, give them a, even though they won't admit it. They're suppressing the truth as hard as they can in unrighteousness, but they just can't keep the Holy Spirit from showing them what they are. They might never admit to you that they're sinners, but in their heart of hearts, they're off balance. They have a guilty conscience. They're going to make mistakes. They're embittered. And they're going to self-destruct because that conviction of their sin is not going to save them. It's going to harden their hearts and destroy their efforts. I want you to look at two examples of this conviction of the Holy Spirit, one that hardens hearts and one that doesn't. So turn back to John 3. John chapter 3, that famous passage, you know, John 3:16. But I want us to look at the other verses that follow it. It says in verse 18 following, Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So you can apply this to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Light has been shining in this world, and people love darkness rather than light. And that love for darkness drives them deeper into the darkness. What happens when you're in deep darkness? You can't see. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you are. You don't know where you're from. It confuses. It terrifies. It brings dread in the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing to His enemies in this world that He has no intentions to save. So the Holy Spirit is at work in this world, convicting people of their sin. Some to lead on to faith. Others to harden and self-destruct. Now I want you to turn to Acts 2. Acts 2 is such a great passage of Scripture to read in connection with John. What have we been saying about the apostles before the resurrection of Christ? They were a sorry lot. They were self-consumed. They were influenced by their culture. They never could understand what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said, "You're not really going to understand things till I go to the Father through crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then when I rise from the dead and I pour out my Holy Spirit on you, you're going to be different men." All right? We're going to read about a different man. Peter preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter asked some stupid questions while he was with Jesus for 3 years. Those days are over. He has seen the resurrected Christ. The Holy Spirit has just freshly been poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. and he preaches this great sermon that convicted thousands of people on the spot and brought them to Christ. I want to read pieces of this sermon so that you can see how changed Peter was. Verse 22, he starts preaching. Men of Israel. Now, maybe some of these people he's preaching to were there cheering for the crucifixion of Christ. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. You remember that John's favorite word for sign, for miracle, is signs. They point beyond themselves to Christ. Now Peter got the point by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's pretty direct. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And let's go on, skip a few verses. Verse 28, 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, whom he just quoted, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat him, one of his descendants, upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is Peter. That he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's a conviction of the Holy Spirit that worked toward salvation. That during Peter's great sermon, the Holy Spirit was working in their heart as Peter was preaching to them about Christ. The Holy Spirit was preaching to their hearts about Christ. And now they're convicted of their sin. They realize they're guilty. No more excuses. No more passing the buck. So they cry out to Peter while he's preaching, what are we supposed to do? Peter says, verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. More people than Jesus won to himself in the 3 days of his ministry on earth. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles in John 14 in the upper room? You're going to be able to do, when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon you, you're going to be able to do greater works than I have done. Greater works than all of my miracles. What are those greater works? No sooner had the Holy Spirit been poured out on these apostles than 3,000 people were saved through the preaching of the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So in one day, the Holy Spirit reduced the number of the apostles' enemies by 3,000. So go back to John 16. So that's how the Holy Spirit weakens the world. He convicts some in a way as to harden them so they self-destruct. And he convicts others and leads them to faith in Christ. Now let's look at these verses again because I want to see some parallel passages we didn't have time to get to last week. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I'm going to show them they're sinners, and I'm going to show them that as long as they remain in their sin, it's because of their unbelief. It's because they refuse to bow in submission and in trust to me. And also, I'm going to have my Holy Spirit is going to convict them concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. That is such a full verse. Why did the scribes and Pharisees and all those leaders of the Jewish church want Christ crucified? They felt he was unrighteous. His life did not fit their standard for what righteousness was. And their standard was not the law of Moses. Their standard was the writing of the rabbis, the Talmud, the rabbinical traditions. And he didn't conform to those traditions and to those rules and regulations of man. And so as a result, he was dangerous. They didn't want people to believe him and following him because they thought that if people followed him, they'd be following Christ's standard of righteousness. And not their own. And as far as they were concerned, Christ's standard of righteousness was a standard of unrighteousness. Now, Jesus said this. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to convict them of righteousness because I go to the Father. And you no longer behold me. The Jewish leadership and the crowd said, I'm unrighteous. If I was unrighteous, I would have stayed in the grave. If I was unrighteous, as they said, God would never raise me out of death. But on the third day, God raised me out of death and the grave, declaring to the universe, He's righteous. He fully accomplished the salvation of His people. He's not why His enemies, what His enemies think. Have you ever wondered why in the Apostles' Creed, that's been around since about the 7th century, have you ever wondered why in this abbreviated confession of the historical events of the gospel, it even mentions Pontius Pilate? Why do you think it mentions Pontius Pilate? Talks about Jesus being born of a virgin, received the Holy Spirit, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, condemned by Pontius Pilate, raised from the dead on the third day, sent it to God's right hand. Why Pontius Pilate and all this thing? They want the church to know throughout history, the world condemned him because they didn't agree with his righteousness. So the world will never forget Pontius Pilate because of the Apostles' Creed. And Jesus is saying, but when God raised me from the dead, he showed Pontius Pilate and the rest of them to be the liars that they were. Because you see, the only righteousness in all the world is righteousness that is inseparably connected with me. There is no righteousness in the world apart from me. You could never produce righteousness. What is righteousness? It's conformity of your life and your thought to God, the will of God for your life. You don't have any strength to do that. You hate the will of God in and of yourself. You're weak in and of yourself. And Jesus is saying there is no righteousness. You don't have any ability to do anything right. I get tired of these socialists. I hear him say all the time, we got to quit talking about rights and start talking about what is right. Oh, that sounds good. That really sounds impressive. And I would love to stand there in their face and say, how do you know what is right? What's your standard? How do you get people to do right? And, of course, they themselves are their standards, just like Adam and Eve. They wanted to determine good and evil for themselves without any reference to God. And you see how far that got. So what Jesus is saying is there is no righteousness in this world apart from me. And if you want to be righteous, world, quit thinking that you can accomplish your own righteousness. The only righteousness that you're ever going to have in this world is righteousness that I give you from my own life by grace through faith alone. That's the basis of acceptance with God. Not efforts to do enough right things to get God to like you or to impress God with how good you are. That never works. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus is saying the only righteousness there is, only righteousness you can find, is righteousness that I give you the moment you trust in me. Because the moment you trust in me as your Savior, and you look away from yourself, and you quit trying to earn favor with God by doing enough right things, that moment, I'll credit my own righteousness to your life, just as if you accomplished it yourself. And God will accept you on that basis. That's called justification. That was preached throughout the early church. Let's go back to the book of Acts to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And you see a summation of what these apostles preached as the gospel. And now you have Paul preaching a gospel sermon. And he said, let's start in verse 36 of chapter 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that is, died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. In other words, when David made these messianic prophecies about his son, he wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about Christ. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is justified. It shouldn't say freed. It doesn't say free in Greek. Who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You know what justified means? Declare righteous. Not make yourself righteous, but for God to declare you righteous. See, you are not what you think you are. You're not what you say you are. You are not what you assume yourself to be. You are not what you hope to be. You are what God says you are. Pure and simple. And if you're an unbeliever, God says that you're a condemned sinner and you have no hope apart from Christ. No matter what you believe, that's what God declares. You're unrighteous. But if you're a believer in Jesus, God declares you to be righteous, and on that basis, he saves you. You are what God declares you to be, not what you say you are. And so Jesus says that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going out into the world, and he is going to convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to my Father. He's going to convict many of them and lead them to faith and show them there is no righteousness apart from me or outside of me. And if you don't have righteousness, that's just as righteous as the righteousness of God, you're damned. And Jesus says the only place to get righteousness that is as righteous as the righteousness of God is by faith in me. And I credit my own righteousness to you. And the God of heaven and earth, therefore, is judge of all mankind. As a judge makes this judicial proclamation, not guilty. Accepted with me as my child. Sins forgiven. And this great universal judge never goes back on his word. Never changes his judicial decision. And that's the basis of your eternal security. It's nothing in you. It's this declaration that God makes about you as judge of the universe the moment you believe by grace in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So Jesus says, I'm sending my Holy Spirit not only to convict the world of judgment, but to but to convict the world of righteousness, to show them that all their standards and models of righteousness are failures, and the only way they're going to achieve and receive righteousness is through me. And then verse 11. And when my Holy Spirit comes, He's going to judge the world concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Remember back in John 12? He said at my crucifixion, it'll be the critical hour of the universe. Then the prince of this world will be condemned, and his authority will be removed, and he'll no longer be a threat to my people. And he says, now I'm going to convict them that whatever happened to the ruler of this world is going to happen to them if they remain in their unbelief. One of the most privileged things I ever did was to preach on Mars Hill in Athens, at the same spot where Paul preached in Acts 17. And I want you to look at Acts 17 with me. He's preaching a bunch of mocking, self-consumed, arrogant, intellectual philosophers. And he's preaching the gospel to them. He's not reasoning with them. He's not using philosophy. He's using the power of the preached word. And notice the conclusion of this great sermon. Verse 30 of Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day. Now, you can imagine all these philosophers, they love talk, big talk there on Mars Hill. From Mars Hill, you can see the Pantheon, etc., Parthenon, etc. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, as He defines it, through a man, capital M, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So you can imagine how much fun they made of Him. In fact, look at what they say in verse 32. They're being sarcastic. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, come back another day. Don't call us, we'll call you. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him. So here you have Paul preaching the word of God, not compromising, saying there's going to be a judgment day. Christ is going to be sitting on that throne. You're going to stand before Him, and you're going to have to give an account of your life as to why you haven't repented and why you haven't believed in Him, because He rose from the dead, and you know there's absolutely no evidence not to believe that. But then as he was preaching the gospel, some of those arrogant philosophers bowed before the preaching of the Word of God and became Christians, and you'll be able to meet some of those philosophers. They were in Mars Hill that day. So Jesus says, the Holy Spirit that I send, He's going to reduce the power of the world to persecute you by making Christians out of a lot of these evil people, reducing their number, and then by reducing their influence, discrediting them, and causing them to make self-destructive decisions. And the Holy Spirit is going to do it by convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then, as we saw last week, he says, now, the Holy Spirit's not just at work in the church world. The Holy Spirit's going to be at work in the church, too. He's going to help you from the inside, not just from the outside, but He's going to help you from the inside. In fact, He's going to be your helper, par excellence, capital H. Comforter is what the King James says. It's not a word in English today that communicates what the word paraclete actually means, unless you know music or you know somebody who knows music like I do, like I know somebody that knows music. And if you see a sheet of music and you see the word forte or cum forte, it's Latin for be strong here. be strong. Cum is Latin for with. Forte is Latin for strength. The Holy Spirit is our cum forte. He runs alongside of us in this life to strengthen us as He weakens the world. And He does that with truth. Remember when He's called the comforter or the helper in these passages, or the strengthener? He's always strengthening us as the Spirit of truth, the one who's the source of truth, the one who had men write the Bible and keep them from error. He is the one that helps you believe the truth, helps you see its divine authority and infallible authority. And then He enlightens your minds to help you understand what that truth is. We saw earlier in this upper room discussion, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything that I have taught you. So the work of the Holy Spirit in helping you understand the Bible doesn't tell you new things not in the Bible. But He helps you understand things you've learned in the Bible. And if you haven't been studying the Word of God, there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to remind you of. Don't think that when you get in a terrible situation, you just cry out to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, help me, give me some advice, give me some counsel, give me some wisdom. If you haven't been studying the Word of God, forget it. Because the Holy Spirit reminds us of learned truth. He'll remind us of whatever Christ has taught us. He'll remind us of what we studied in the Bible throughout our lives. But notice what else it says here in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to tell you everything He knows. If the Holy Spirit were to tell you everything He knows about God, the same thing would happen to your head that happened to the Nazi in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It'd blow up. We cannot exhaustively understand God, but we can sufficiently understand God. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, every aspect of the system of divine doctrine, every aspect of the system of redemption. There's more to learn, and we'll be learning things throughout all eternity. But everything you need to know, and everything I need to know about redemption, about God, in all of its aspects, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. That's a great privilege. That means He's going to challenge what you already know every time you study the Scriptures. Just when I think I'm reformed, He shows me some other area where I'm not. Just when I think I got it down and I understand these things, He shows these holes in my thinking and my theology. So that's the great thing about the Christian life, is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is always teaching you and always leading you into a better and more complete understanding of the system of revealed truth. It says in verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He'll guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He'll speak. And He'll disclose to you what is to come. So Jesus said, I'm not speaking in other places, John 14:15. He says, I'm not speaking to you things on my own initiative. I'm speaking whatever the Father told me. And now here He's saying the Holy Spirit's not just going to teach you things that He makes up. He's going to teach you whatever I and the Father have told Him. So here you have a great statement on the Trinity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is the source of truth. All at work in your life to help you understand who Christ is. And He says the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is to glorify Me. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. Jesus said, I've come to glorify the Father. Jesus said, the Father glorified Me on the cross. He said, the Spirit came to glorify Me. Nowhere
Does it ever say the work of the Father and the Son is to glorify the Holy Spirit? The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. That doesn't make Christ, the Holy Spirit inferior at all. It just means His work. Each person in the Trinity has an assigned work that they've all agreed upon. All three of those persons have agreed upon. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in your life. To glorify Christ in this world by causing people who were once His enemies to believe in Him. To glorify Christ in this world by helping people see that even though they hate Him, someday they'll have to bow before Him. He glorifies Christ in your life by bringing you to the point in your life where you love Him and He's the most important thing in your life. Becky and I, and maybe you, had a dear friend die this week. Dear friend. One of the godliest, most loving men I ever knew. Named Dr. Chris Jernigan. And his last words, literally, his very last, I mean, you couldn't talk to him long without him witnessing to you. And his children who testified said, Dad, he was always quoting the Bible, so he'd make us memorize the Bible, whether we wanted to or not. Whether we were aware of doing it or not. The last words on earth. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Who taught him to say that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorified Christ and exalted Christ in his heart. And his love for Christ put every love for everybody else in the shadow. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He'll take the revelation of myself, who I am, the revelation of my work. Whatever belongs to me is the Son of God incarnate. He's going to take that from my life and he's going to show you what it means and glorify me in your life, so that you're going to become smaller and smaller, and I'm going to become larger and larger. Verse 15. All things. Now, only God could say this. A mere man could never say this. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Everything God is, I am, says Jesus. Everything God owns, I own. Everything God does, I do. And the Holy Spirit is going to take this revelation of my character and my being and my attributes and my work and disclose it in you. So that you'll be able to think God's thoughts after Him. Do you know you could do that? You could think God's thoughts after Him? Now, your mind is finite and God's mind is infinite. Your mind nowhere near approaches the greatness of God's mind. So when do you think God's thoughts? After He thinks those thoughts. How do you know what He's thinking? You got a book. And the whole book is full of what God thinks about everything. I like to define when I speak on college campuses truth. What is truth? And my answer is, it's God's opinion of a thing. Whatever God's opinion is of anything, that's the truth about that subject. I may have an opinion about something and it's dead wrong. But whatever God has an opinion about, that opinion is always true. And Jesus says, now you take the thoughts of God revealed in the Scripture, and you pray that the Holy Spirit will open your mind to them, and then you think in a way that's consistent with those thoughts, and then on a humanly level, you'll be thinking God's thoughts after Him. And if you don't do that, there's nothing in life you'll understand. Now I want to conclude with another passage. Where Matthew, who was in that room that night, remembers what Jesus said. Now he's going to give his own application of it. And with this we'll close. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew heard these words the same time John did. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Have you ever thanked God for that? Have you ever said, Lord, I just thank you that you haven't revealed the truths of the gospel and redemption to anybody but babies? Thank you for not revealing the truth of the gospel to those that are arrogant intellectuals whose worldview is in antithesis to what we're supposed to believe. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babies like me. Sometimes Calvinists think they're a little smarter than everybody else because they understand more about the Bible than other people. You know why you understand so much about the Bible? Calvin said. Because when God had men write the Bible, He made them use baby talk. Dada, mama. When God revealed Himself in Scripture, He stuttered, is what Calvin said. You think you know so much because you know so much of the Bible and it's baby talk about God. You're a little teeny baby. So don't appear arrogant because you know so many things, as over against some of your non-Calvinistic brothers. It's not because you're smart. It's because you're a baby. And God revealed to you what you would have never known had He not revealed it. And what He does not reveal to everybody. Verse 26. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Remember, John 16. That's exactly what Jesus said. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Nobody knows God until the Son in His wisdom and sovereignty reveals the Father and the Son to Him. You didn't come to know God when you decided to do so. You came to know God and Christ when He decided it was time for you to know Him. So don't ever forget that. Nobody knows God or Christ unless Christ wills in His sovereignty for that person to know Him. So on that basis, and because that's true, babies, Jesus says, come to me. You can't know God any other way. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the incomparable majesty of and sovereignty and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the eternal love of the Father. And we know, Lord, because of that great triune benediction, nothing in heaven and earth can cause your plans for us to fail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God by reciting together the Nicene Creed, which is found pasted in the front of your hymnals. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. Hear Jesus say to you, come unto me, all those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest as you believe the word and eat the gospel. Take my yoke, my law upon you, and learn of me. For my yoke, not the yoke of the rabbis, not the yoke of the humanists, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Not because you're such a strong person, but because the Holy Spirit of God is your helper. That's the attitude you have when you come to this meal. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can hear the gospel with our ears in the preaching of the Word of God. We can taste and feel and see and smell the gospel figuratively as we take your supper. Lord, we see it in the poured out blood-red wine and the broken bread. And we understand that our acceptance with you and all everything good we have in this world is dependent upon the death of Christ in our behalf. So, Lord, we do pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would cause us to love Christ and think your thoughts after us in this world. To think your thoughts after you. For Jesus' sake, amen.